Well, turn with me again to the Old Testament book of Daniel. We are in this book of Daniel, and we are in Daniel chapter 8. If you're visiting with us this evening, we have been looking at Daniel chapter by chapter, week by week, and we are now looking at Daniel chapter 8. So reading in the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. And it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, if you had never read Daniel chapter 8 and saw the title of this sermon, you might be inclined to think that it was some kind of children's bedtime story. The ram, the goat, and the little horn. But when we read Daniel chapter 8, we know, of course, that this is anything but a gentle bedtime story. This is a vision that caused even the wise and otherwise stout-hearted prophet Daniel to be astonished, to be perplexed, to faint, and to be sick for days. It was imagery that really frightened him, and he did not understand. And perhaps we don't understand it either. Perhaps we come to this chapter, and as we do with a lot of the apocalyptic literature in the Bible, you know, we sort of scratch our heads and say, I just don't get it. And we wonder what it all means. And we often wonder if there's anything here of any real benefit for us in the Christian life. But as I pointed out last week, we want to remember that God gave to us the whole Bible and all of its genres. The Bible comes to us in 66 books, and it comes to us in different types of genre. We have poetry, we have wisdom literature, we have epistles, we have narrative, and we have apocalyptic. And all of it is given to us by the Spirit of God and given to us for our good. And one of the interesting things about this book of Daniel, of course, as we've seen, is that it switches genre in the middle of the book. The first six chapters are narrative, and then the last six chapters are this apocalyptic. The first six chapters, as we saw, each give us an episode of this 70-year span of the life of Daniel and his three friends that teaches us a story and communicates to us the overall theme of this whole book, which is this: regardless of how things appear, God is sovereign, in control, and with his people. And in the last six chapters, the same theme is communicated to us. But the genre is different. We're now reading apocalyptic. We're now reading all these symbols and imagery that communicates to us a big picture and a central lesson. And as we come to this chapter, chapter 8, we want to do the same thing as we did when we came to chapter 7, and that's keep the central lesson in mind. We don't want to get off onto any rabbit trails, pressing details too finely that ought not be pressed in such a way. They weren't designed for that. We want to keep the central lesson in mind, and we also want to notice that it's closely connected to chapter 7. Look at verse 1. We read, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. So this is about 2 years after he had that last vision. So we're jumping now, 2 years from the last, from that vision that he had that was very disturbing, that was very alarming, that vision of four beasts arising from a very tempestuous sea that caused him much difficulty. These beasts, however, that he sees in this vision are a little different in the sense that they're much more normal in appearance. They're not these sort of grotesque hybrids that he saw in chapter 7. But again, there is this little horn in Daniel's vision. And so we want to think about all this in chapter 8, which might seem very strange and complex. This ram, this goat, and this little horn. And ask, what is all of this about? And as we think about it, I want you to consider with me how, number one, God is the Lord of history. And secondly, how God reveals a dark lord of depravity. And number three, how God gives his people hope to persevere. And as we do so, we should be able to see that this vision, as bizarre and strange and complex as it is, still gives us such comfort here in the Christian life to persevere in faith. And so let's consider these things. First, that God is the Lord of history. So once again, Daniel is having a vision of beasts. And these beasts represent kingdoms in history. And so he first sees this ram with two horns. And one horn is higher than the other. And that ram charges to the west and to the north and to the south, which indicates that whatever this ram is, it's coming from the east. And this ram was powerful. We just read in verse 4 that Daniel said that it did as he pleased and became great. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. Now, what's interesting about this beast and this vision is that unlike his vision 2 years earlier, Daniel is given the historical identity of these beasts. The horns on this ram, as we read in verse 20, are the kings of Media and Persia. Kings that have not yet arisen to power in Daniel's day. The second higher horn represents the Persian kingdom, which is perhaps the same thing expressed by the bear in chapter 7 that was up on its one side. The Medo-Persian history, it sheds light on this. The Persians were originally under the control of the Medes, but when Cyrus defeated his Median overlord in 550 BC, well, the Persians gained prominence in that kingdom. And so it was the Medo-Persian Empire that's signified by these two horns, as the angel Gabriel says. And coming from the east and dominating everything in its path, as Daniel sees in this vision, in this all of this imagery, is exactly what the Medo-Persian Empire did in history. Its conquest, it was unstoppable in its day. And nothing could stand before it, and nothing could rescue from its power. It conquered really in the same direction as this ram. It spread to Babylon and Syria and Asia Minor to the west, to Armenia and the area of the Caspian Sea in the north, and into Africa in the south. And seeing this vision, you know, Daniel knows that Babylon, the kingdom that is in power in his day, it's not going to be able to stand against this ram. That this ram is coming. And this ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. And, you know, looking back in chapter 5, that whole scene of Belshazzar's party where, they're getting drunk with using the vessels from the temple, and there's the handwriting on the wall, and they summon Daniel to come in. It really explains why Daniel could speak with such boldness and such courage, saying, "Your days are up, Belshazzar," because he knows from seeing this vision that Belshazzar's rule and reign is at the very end. God was sending the ram with two horns. But then Daniel sees another beast. In verse 5, we read, "As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground." Okay, it's coming across almost like a hovercraft, just sort of zooming across the ground without touching. And really that communicates the sheer speed of this kingdom, of this male goat, whatever it represents. And Gabriel reveals that it represents, of course, the kingdom of Greece. That's what he says in verse 21. And this conspicuous horn between his eyes, this king, is clearly and undoubtedly a reference to Alexander. Now, as I mentioned last week, there are few people like Alexander in human history. If you study a little bit about his life, it is just amazing. He rose to the top and conquered with such a rapid momentum that it literally takes your breath away. He was a general of the Greek army at age 21, and he had virtually conquered the whole world at age 26. And this is well represented by this male goat with this large and conspicuous horn. It runs at the ram and it breaks the ram's horns, and the ram has no power to stand against this mighty goat. It only gets trampled and destroyed. And this is really fascinating because history shows us that this is exactly what had happened hundreds of years later. Alexander, he had delivered an overwhelming blow to the Persian forces at the Granicus River in 334 BC. History tells us that with only 35,000 men, Alexander's forces made their way across the river, and they go and they attack Darius's 100,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 horsemen, just grossly outnumbered. And reportedly, they killed 20,000 of Darius's soldiers with only a loss of 100 Greek soldiers. I mean, the numbers are staggering. We just don't think of battles like that today. When we see that there was no power in the Persians to stand against Alexander. And the battles in the following years trampled the life completely out of the Medo-Persian Empire, and Greece became, as history shows us, exceedingly great. And of course, what do we call Alexander even to this day? Alexander the Great, just as Daniel foretells in verse 8. But then something happened almost immediately after that. Daniel writes, "But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." Now this is interesting, because Alexander died at a very young age. He died at the age of 33, and it's debatable as to exactly how he died. Some say that he was depressed because he had no more lands left to conquer, and one night he went out and got terribly drunk, and then walked out in the rain for miles and miles in this drunken stupor and in his depression, and he went home and caught pneumonia and died. Others say different things, and there's some rumors that he was murdered, but whatever the case was, he died suddenly, and we would say prematurely. And it seems very much like what we read here in our passage. He left behind two young sons who were ultimately murdered, which led to the whole world being carved up to his four most powerful generals. And as we read this vision and we compare it to that world history that we have that is so well known, that world history that unfolded later from the time of Daniel, well, we're fascinated with the accuracy of this revelation. Now, while it wasn't for Daniel to know all of the details of the vision as he saw them in the symbolic form, as he looked out onto the horizon of the future, nevertheless, we have the advantage of looking back through history and seeing how these things were actually fulfilled just as God had foretold. And it's the same comfort that we receive from the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus Christ. We're able to read the prophecies of Moses, of David, of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Micah, of on and on and on. All these prophecies concerning the Messiah and how he would come and atone for the sins of his people. And then we're able to see how those things were indeed fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're able to look back through history and we're able to be comforted. And we're able to say that indeed God is the Lord of history. He knows the future. He sees the future. He ordains the future. Nothing catches him by surprise. Nothing catches him off guard. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. He's the one who, as Daniel saw in his vision in chapter 7, sits calmly upon his throne in the heavenly court. Nothing upsets him. He knows what's going to happen, for he ordains it. And even as he gave Daniel these visions that comes in all this imagery and symbolism, Daniel doesn't know everything exactly as it's going to happen, yet we are able to look back through history and see, yes, indeed, it did. And it shows us, loved ones, the sheer power of the Word of God, how trustworthy it is, for it comes from God Himself, the Lord of history. And as frightening and perplexing as those visions were, we know from the whole book of Daniel that these visions were ultimately of great comfort to Daniel. As an Israelite living in exile in a pagan land and under a wicked ruler, the tyranny of King Belshazzar, Daniel was able to find comfort knowing that God is not only the creator and the redeemer, but also the Lord of history who raises up kings and sets them down and ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And loved ones, as we read this chapter, we're able to receive even more comfort than Daniel received. For again, we have the advantage of seeing how these things were brought to pass under the providential hand of God. We're able to see that just as God promised, the Medo-Persian Empire came, the Greek Empire came, and even the rise of this strange little horn, this dark lord of depravity, which brings us to the next thing we want to consider, that God reveals a dark lord of depravity. God is the Lord of history, but He also reveals this dark lord of depravity. Now, look in the vision there of the four horns that grew out of the ram. We know these are the four dynasties of Greece, the four generals of Alexander. But there's one little horn that grows out of one of the horns and becomes great. Now, in Daniel's vision, it's as if the camera sort of focuses in on this little horn. And now he becomes the main character in the story. And we read in verse 9 that it grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. And the glorious land, of course, is Canaan in the west. Now this too is a symbol, it's imagery of somebody who came and went in human history. Namely, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes emerged from one of those four dynasties, the Seleucid dynasty. He came to power in 175 BC, about 350 years after Daniel sees this vision. And now Antiochus is an interesting fellow, if you read history. His real name was actually Antiochus IV. He gave himself the blasphemous name Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, which meant the illustrious God. Because that's how he saw himself. And that's precisely as the angel Gabriel foretold in verse 25, isn't it? He said that in his own mind he shall become great. The people over whom Antiochus ruled, however, didn't think of Antiochus in exactly the same way. They would call him behind his back, of course, Antiochus Epimanes, sort of a play on words. And Antiochus Epimanes meant the madman. Because that's exactly what he came off as being, a mad, tyrannical ruler that would do just about anything crazy to make people submit to him, to make people bow their knee to him. He's an interesting fellow if you read him in Greek history. What he did when he sought to bring the Jews under submission is he went from place to place to place. He came to Palestine, and seeking to bring them under submission, he got rid of their high priest, and he brought in a high priest of his own choosing. And then later he goes and he invades Egypt, and a rumor circulated that Antiochus had been killed, much to the joy of the Jews, of course. And so they tried to bring back the true high priest. Now, when Antiochus heard about that, he didn't like it, and seeks to go and put back his own high priest that he had brought in. And he accused the Jews of rebellion. And so he savagely attacks Jerusalem. We read that he killed tens of thousands of its inhabitants, some 40,000 people, within the space of 3 days. Now, you know, we read things like that, and our eyes can just sort of pass right over it. 40,000 people within the space of 3 days. Now think about that. We never want to lose sight of the mass of human life that is sometimes recorded as being lost in biblical accounts or in just secular history. 40,000 people in 3 days. This was a persecutor of God's people. And history tells us that he committed abominations against the people of God. He entered the temple and he had a pig sacrificed on the altar of burnt offering. Now, if you have ever read the Torah, ever read the book of Leviticus, you should immediately know the kind of abomination that would be in the mind of a Jew. Pigs were considered unclean animals. They were ceremonially unclean. You couldn't eat one, let alone bring one, horrid beast that it was in their minds, into the temple and have it sacrificed upon that holy altar. And that's exactly what Antiochus had done. He was purposely and deliberately seeking to defile the temple and do so in such a way to bring such fear and intimidation into the hearts of these Jewish people. He also took all the sacred furniture out, and he even entered the Holy of Holies, the place that only the high priest was to go once a year on the Day of Atonement. And you know, this is all greatly significant because the temple, of course, it wasn't just a building. There was nothing magical about it, of course. There was nothing superstitious about it. But we have to remember that according to God's design, this was a place that symbolized His presence. Now, the beauty is, of course, we don't have a temple today. And if there is ever a temple built, it's meaningless because the whole testimony of the New Testament is that the church is the temple of God now. That's what Peter tells us, Paul tells us, that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. And God's presence is with His people, particularly when they gather together. As the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, when we gather together in corporate worship as we are now, more than ever, God is with us. And we can meet in any place. We don't have to meet in Palestine. The kingdom of God is not located there. It's global and everywhere. But in the Old Covenant, it was located there in that place. And the temple was a place symbolizing God's presence with His people. It was a source of life and hope. And so for the Jewish believer in that day, this would bring such heartache and indeed such fear into their minds as they saw the desecration at the hands of Antiochus and this assault against God, and this gave them such great cause for despair. And he wasn't even done there. A few years later, in 168 BC, he persecuted the Jews again. And it seems this time he was greatly frustrated from being defeated by the Romans in Egypt. And so he turns his anger on the Jews. And this time he had more than 20,000 of his soldiers march into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day and massacre these people, many of whom were worshiping. And they went on to commit all sorts of atrocities and acts of vandalism. And this was exactly as Gabriel foretold in verse 25. That without warning, he shall destroy many. And then the temple was left desolate. The daily sacrifices, daily worship was removed. It was gone. Religious practices were non-existent. And what did Antiochus put in the temple? A huge statue of Zeus, one of the main Greek gods. And he had human sacrifices made upon the altar. Circumcision was forbidden. Unclean meat was made mandatory for the Jews. And the Sabbath and all other feast days were profane. Now, if you know the story, if you've read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, well, then you know that it's in this context that it's Judas Maccabeus, or known as the Hammer, him and his followers rose up against the mighty Greeks and ultimately defeated them by guerrilla warfare. And it's, of course, out of that whole story that comes the Jewish Festival of Lights and Hanukkah, a fascinating story that we should read. But the point is that Daniel is given a powerful revelation of these things that are to come, things that he doesn't quite understand. He doesn't know names, he doesn't know dates about this little horn. He only sees the things that he sees in the vision and hears the things that he hears from these two celestial beings. And from Gabriel, he sees this revelation of this dark lord of depravity, this evil ruler that is far worse than Belshazzar, far worse than Nebuchadnezzar, even in his day of tyranny and pride and rage. He sees an individual looming on the horizon of the future that will bring great persecution to God's people. Unprecedented persecution. And it may have been that if the vision had ended there, Daniel would have had great reason to despair and lost all hope. But in verse 13, we read that Daniel heard something that kept his hope alive, which brings us to the third and the final thing that we want to consider. And that's that God gives His people hope to persevere. And so look at verses 13 and 14, where there we read, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So Daniel, it's as if he's eavesdropping on these two heavenly beings having this discussion. And he's ultimately told that this period of persecution, of this unprecedented kind of tribulation that God's people will go through, is going to be for a period of either 2,300 days or 2,300 sacrifices. Scholars debate over which it could be. It could really go either way according to the original grammar. But either way, the point is that the period in which Antiochus will persecute God's people will eventually be brought to an end. And this was to communicate hope to Daniel. The number was not given so that the people could calculate the exact period of time so that in Antiochus' day they could say, oh, well, you see, we know it's 2,300 days and we've been in this many days, so we only have 500 days left. That's not the way God's people are to think. That's not why prophecy is given. Not so that we can do ridiculous things like that. That's not the point of the passage. The point is that the period of persecution and difficulty will be great, will be hard, will be horrible, terrifying, but it will come to an end. And God is in control and will bring it to an end. And Daniel and his readers are to be encouraged by that. You know, it's much like the 10 days of tribulation in the church of Smyrna. Funny that so many of our brothers and sisters who want to interpret parts of the book of Revelation in a very wood literal fashion seem to overlook this one piece of scripture in the book of Revelation in the letter to the church at Smyrna, where it says that you will be persecuted, you will be imprisoned for 10 days. Well, there's nobody with anything between his ears that would interpret that to mean this is a period of 10 literal days, because the church of Smyrna itself was persecuted for far more than a week and 3 days. The whole point, as apocalyptic genre and literature gives us, is that this is going to be a brief period, and it will come to an end, which gives God's people hope when they're in the midst of it. But notice what the angel Gabriel says to Daniel in verse 17. He says, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Now, what does that mean? Well, the time of the end is a general prophetic expression for the time that lies at the end of the existing prophetic horizon. And so Daniel is seeing a vision of the future. But we're told specifically by the angel Gabriel, it's going to be the kingdom of the Medo-Persians, the kingdom of the Greeks, and out of that will come this other one. And that's the length of his vision. And the end refers to the end of the length of that vision, which brings us to Antiochus. The reference is not necessarily eschatological. That means referring to the end of the age before the return of Christ. Not here anyway. In other places maybe, but not here. Because these things are fulfilled in this Greek ruler Antiochus. And yet as we read this vision, as we read these things that have been fulfilled over 2,000 years ago, stuff that just happened. God foretold it, it happened. But as we read this chapter and this vision that's recorded for us, loved ones, the lesson remains the same for us here in the year 2005, even in this country, even in this place, as it did for Daniel and his readers. Even though Antiochus already came and went, and Alexander before him, and Darius and the Medes and Persians before him, the lesson is the same. God is the Lord of history, your God, your Father, the one who you pray to, the one who you've come to worship this evening, the one who chose you and caused you to believe the gospel and sent his Son to live and die and rise again from the dead for you, the one who has sent his Spirit into your hearts. your Father in heaven is the God of history. He's the one who faithfully preserves His people as they persevere, even when circumstances in the world seem to indicate otherwise. As I mentioned last week, it may very well be that God will allow another dark lord like Antiochus to arise. Somebody as Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 2. And as we look at 2 Thessalonians 2, we have difficulties in interpreting it. As we look at the past 2,000 years of interpretation on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, anybody with an ounce of humility says this is a very difficult and mysterious passage. But it seems to indicate some tyrannical ruler, either in this age, now or at the near the end of this age, who will arise and claim great things for himself and bring great persecution upon God's people. But it's mysterious. We don't have all the details, and we can't presume, as sadly as some try to do, to figure out everything and cross every T and dot every I, because we haven't been given all the details, just as Daniel wasn't given the details about Antiochus Epiphanes. Although we have the advantage of looking back and seeing those things fulfilled. The point is that God may bring another dark lord like that. And the question is what will we do then? What will the church do then? Well, if we look around the church in different places of the world, even today, it's pretty clear what our brothers and sisters in Africa, in China, in the Middle East, what they'll do. The question is what will we do here? Us, who are so used to being at ease, or so comfy in our bourgeois little world. What will happen to the church here should God do as He has done in times past and is even doing now towards His church in various places and allow His bride to go through some unprecedented tribulation, some difficulty? You know, American evangelicalism has even largely adopted a whole theology that teaches a convenient escape for the church before anything like the persecution of an Antiochus Epiphanes comes. Tell that to our brothers and sisters in the Sudan and see what they think of us. The Bible doesn't teach that. And our fathers in the faith did not believe that. Loved ones, what does the Bible teach us? It teaches us that God has often allowed His beloved children and His saints to go through the worst of persecution and affliction at the hands of dark and evil rulers. He makes kings rise, He sets them down. And it may be that He will allow it to go through something like this again on a massive level. We don't know exactly what He will do. But we know that He is our God. And we are His people. And we know that He is the Lord of history. And that He has given us a living hope through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's done all this so that we can persevere in this life with hope as we travel to our heavenly home. And like Daniel, who was comforted by the angel Gabriel to know that there will be an end to the suffering, that ultimately God will step in to preserve His people in a time of immense stress, well, we too are to be comforted to know that in the end, evil doesn't prevail. In the end, God wins. And we live on a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. And notice Daniel's actions. Look in verse 27. What did Daniel do? He receives all this vision. He finds out this is what's coming in the future. What does Daniel do? Daniel didn't change his course of plans. he goes about the king's business. And the king there is referring to Belshazzar, the king who doesn't even know he exists because he works in his administration. Daniel didn't sell everything. He didn't build a bunker. He didn't buy a bunch of guns and store them away and gather a bunch of food and prepare for the big one. He didn't do that. He didn't try to calculate the math, do the math, and set dates of events that were coming in the future, dates that were not given to him in the vision. He didn't get swept up into some sort of sensational high of visionary excitement. He didn't abuse the apocalyptic imagery that was given to him. He stuck with the central lesson. The world is evil. Evil may come in the future, but God is sovereign. He's in control. He's with us, and I'm called to persevere, and He's given me hope. And ultimately, it doesn't change a thing in my life and in the way that I am to obey Him. Daniel, he doesn't do what so many Christians have done over the centuries and get led astray. He simply goes about the king's business. He continues to serve. He continues in the daily duties of his calling. And just as it was not for Daniel to know the name and the date of this little horn, it was not for him to know every detail, so too for us. We do not know every detail of what God will do in the future here on earth. We're only given the big picture. And people may speculate scenarios. They may say, "Oh, I've got it. God didn't tell us that we could know the day and the hour, but that doesn't mean we can't know the month and the year," and ridiculous things like that. They might write books that will sell millions and millions, not only to Christians who would be better off served reading their Bibles and reading theology, but also to the non-Christian. People might do things like that. But only God is the one who sees and ordains and knows the future. And we, like Daniel, we're called to persevere with hope. Like Daniel, we're simply called to trust. And as we heard this morning from Dr. Godfrey, no matter what happens, we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 9, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Loved ones, may the God of hope, the God who has purchased you, may He fill you with all joy and peace in believing. May you trust His Word, and may He do that in you by the power of His Holy Spirit, that you may abound in hope even as you persevere. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we indeed are mesmerized by these visions that you gave to the prophet Daniel so long ago. And Lord, like Daniel, we don't understand everything that we read concerning the future. But Lord, like Daniel, you give us the big picture, and you promise us that in the end, we will be with you. For you are our God and we are your people, and that is the promise that you made at the very beginning. And the promise that we have throughout this age and in the age to come. And before you, even now, O Lord, we thank you and we ask that you would continue to be with us and fill us with hope by the power of your Spirit. And like Daniel, O Lord, might we go and faithfully serve you, going about our business, for we have such reason to. You have given us all that we would ever need in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have promised that He, the King of Kings, the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, will return victoriously to judge the living and the dead. And we look for that day, O Lord. And with the Apostle John, we cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." May it be so, we pray. In His name, amen.